Well, a picture can tell a thousand stories. I wonder if you've heard that phrase before. It's quite a well-known phrase. And for those of us who enjoy art, who like looking at paintings and beautiful photography, as we look at these things, we can well agree with that statement. We can look at a beautiful piece of art and we could stare at it all day. We could sit on one of those big benches, you know, the sort of ones you used to see in art galleries back when we could actually go to art galleries. And we could sit and we could admire beautiful pieces of art. We could sit and assess form, subject, technique, colour, shade. We could look at all sorts of things that are beautiful in art. But not only does a picture or a painting tell a thousand stories, it can be incredibly valuable. I don't know if you saw in the news just a few days ago an artwork by a Renaissance artist called Sandro Botticelli. It's a painting of a young man. He didn't paint that many pictures. It's a picture of a young man holding a sort of little round thing. And it went for $92 million. $92 million at Sotheby's auction house. It's a mind-boggling amount of money for a piece of art from the Renaissance. And I wonder what dear old Sandro would have thought of it. I imagine he'd have thought, I'd quite like some of that money. No doubt he probably wasn't an immensely wealthy man. Maybe he was. I don't know much about him. But as we come back to Matthew's gospel, it's important that we see that Matthew is painting a picture of Jesus. It's full of detail that could occupy us for a lot of time. We could go through it verse by verse, slowly and slowly, picking every single bit out. It's a rich, wonderfully nuanced portrayal of Jesus Christ. So when we look at Matthew's gospel, and I suppose the other gospel accounts too, we can look in closely as you would with a picture or a painting, but you also have to stand back and see the whole, that we might have an understanding of what is going on in the gospel. This is a portrait far more valuable than any Botticelli, any Rembrandt, any painting that you could name. Although you can buy Matthew's gospel for about £1 online, maybe just a wee bit more, Matthew's gospel is far more valuable in the portrait it paints of Jesus Christ. So as we come back to Matthew's gospel, it's just a good thing to remind ourselves where we've got to so far and what it is all about. Well, as you probably have picked up already, Matthew's gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about who he is. He is, verse 1 of chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is, verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. It also tells us something about what Jesus came to do. In verse 23 of chapter 1, we see that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Matthew's gospel also tells us how we are to respond to Jesus and his gospel. In chapter 4, verse 17, we see that Jesus tells us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then also, in the long section from chapter 5, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 7, what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, we see the life of the follower of Jesus, how the follower of Jesus is to live. We also have seen some key themes in these opening chapters, chapters 1 to 7. We've seen lots about Old Testament fulfillment. Sometimes that's explicit, and Matthew will say something like, this was to fulfill ... an Old Testament passage. But sometimes it's much more implicit and we have to do a bit more work to find it. And we've also seen the promise of the nations coming to Christ. We saw that in chapter 1 in the genealogy, where we see that Ruth, a Moabitess, was part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we also see in chapter 2 the visit of the wise men, foreigners, not part of God's covenant people Israel, coming to Jesus. A hint, a foretaste, a picture of the nations coming to Christ. And the last thing we saw was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And how did people respond, rather, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Well, we see that at the end of chapter 7. chapter 7, verse 28 and 29 says this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not their scribes. Jesus' teaching has clear power. And in the next two chapters, we're going to see that Jesus is more than a powerful teacher, but that he has real power. As one writer has said, these chapters display to us that the king is for real. So we're going to look now at three events in chapter 8. And we're going to take each of these three events in turn as we work through them. And although Matthew doesn't make this specific, the commentators, as they try to put together the gospel accounts of Luke and Mark and Matthew, they make the point that the narrative of chapters 8 and 9 are probably not chronological, that they are probably arranged topically. So the references to time shouldn't necessarily be taken to mean that they are connecting each event to one another in a straight chronological line. There is probably here a topical arrangement. And as we come to these three scenes in Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus reach out to those on the edge of Jewish culture. We see a leper, we see a Gentile, and we see a woman. All those who would not be, the sort of people that you would immediately think are strategic. Jesus isn't just for the sorted, but he is a king whose reign can extend to anybody of any background. And I wonder if maybe you feel that sometimes. You feel, well, I'm not sure about my background. Will my background enable me to come to Jesus? Does my background, my life story, does it put me on the edge of things? Might it put me beyond the love of Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you that there is nothing further from the truth. What we see in these three short events instead should show us the love, the compassion of Jesus that he has to all who will come to him. Well, as we look at these three events, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8 is the promised prophet. Now, right now, we're all becoming rather good at keeping clear of one another, aren't we? We're very good at keeping our distance, of social distancing, of not talking to each other if we don't have to. And it's all, isn't it, not because we think people are sick, but we do it just in case somebody might have the disease, the virus. But if we did actually know somebody had COVID-19, we would give them an even wider berth, wouldn't we? And we'd probably wonder, why are you not at home following the guidance? Why are you not staying at home quarantining as the government want you to? Well, in the first century, someone who was a leper would have been given a very wide berth by people around him. A leper? Probably not, of course, leprosy in our modern understanding of what leprosy is, but rather a sort of catch-all term for various skin diseases. These would, of course, make this person ritually unclean. And that would have had consequences for them and their lives. People would have probably stayed clear of them because if they touched that person, if they touched that leper, then they would have become unclean as well. So if you'd been a good first century Jew, like nearly every single person that Jesus is interacting with, and Jesus himself, of course, we would have all given this man a wide body's worth. We'd dodge this person. We'd have wanted nothing to do with them. And this is the problem he comes to Jesus for. He wants, verse 2, to be made clean. That sort of shifts the focus, doesn't it, to this understanding of being ritually unclean. He isn't saying, heal me, Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, make me clean. The man knows the situation he's in. He humbles himself, verse 2, kneeling. That, of course, could be an act of worship. And Jesus responds and says, I will be clean. He is willing to heal. He has wonderful love and compassion for this man. Jesus is willing to heal, to save all those who come to him. He reaches out. He stretched out his hand and touched them. But unlike everybody else who would become themselves unclean, Jesus makes this man clean. Verse 3. Jesus makes people clean before God. That's a wonderfully touching story, isn't it? It's a wonderfully beautiful picturing of Jesus' compassion and love. But there's something a bit more there as well. Charles Quarles, the New Testament scholar, speaks about these verses as having echoes of Moses, of appointing towards Moses. We see Jesus coming down from the mountain, verse 1. He's clearly one who has spoken God's word, as Moses did. Interestingly, leprosy is associated with Moses. Maybe if you know from the Exodus story how Moses would put his hand inside and then it would come out and it would be covered in leprosy. And then he'd put it back in and then it would be clean. And also this phrase, stretched out his hand, is used by Moses on a number of occasions in the Exodus narrative. And the proof given in verse 4, that is to be a proof to the priest that this man has been healed, is connected with Moses. So we've got here implicit connections with Moses that then reminds us, doesn't it, of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, where we see there the promise of a prophet to come like Moses, who would speak God's words. Of course, Moses being the great redeemer, the great savior of the Old Testament. And I think we're getting a picture here, an implicit picture, but a picture nonetheless of Jesus being a better Moses, being the new Moses, as Charles Quarles speaks of him. He is the one we must listen to, therefore, as he speaks God's word, underlining the need to listen to Jesus' direct teaching, but also that Jesus is the one who will save his people far more than Moses would ever do. He is the one who is able to make us clean before God. Jesus is that great promised prophet, the one who comes to save, who can make us clean. And the question, therefore, is, will we come to him to be made clean? Will we bow the knee before him and seek his cleansing? Jesus stands ready to declare all those who come to him to be clean. If we ask and seek, will he not grant us our request? Ask today. Ask today that he would make you clean. Well, some of us might remember the 1960s. If you're old enough to remember the 1960s, I have to confess that I was born in 1980, so I can't claim any first-hand knowledge of the 1960s. But if you might remember in the 1960s, when Harry Secombe famously sung, "If I ruled the world, if I ruled the world," our current Prime Minister longed for as a child to be world king. Apparently that when he was a child, it was what he wanted to be when he grew up, to be world king. I'll let you make your own deductions regarding our Prime Minister to yourselves, of course. Many of us in our life want to have power and authority, don't we? We want to be in charge. Children want to be in charge. They don't want their parents to be in charge. We all want to be in charge. We don't like when other people boss us around. We want to be the ones in control. But the reality is that we're often glad that we're not in charge, that we don't have to make big decisions, that we aren't the one who decides everything, because we well know how many bad decisions we've made in our lives. And we're glad that they've not had the massive repercussions that big decisions and big authority often has. Well, in the next verses that we look at in this chapter, we see the authority that Jesus has and what he shows by it. We see the powerful king, verses 5 to 13. Well, this scene, we see in verse 5 happens in Capernaum. And who steps forward? We've had a leper that steps forward, and now we have a centurion stepping forward to Jesus. We often assume here that he would be a Roman centurion, but it's possible that it wasn't a Roman centurion, but rather what one commentator calls an auxiliary. I suppose maybe a bit like a local militia, but definitely a Gentile, a non-Jew. And as he steps forward, he's not concerned for himself. He doesn't come for healing for himself, but rather for his servant. His servant is lying paralyzed at home, he tells Jesus, verse 6. And Jesus, without being asked, verse 7, says, "I will come and heal him." But then, rather oddly, the centurion responds in verses 8 to 9. Let me read those verses again. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The point is, isn't it? He believes Jesus has the authority to just speak. Just say it, Jesus. Just say it, and it will be done. Well, Jesus ultimately responds to this in verse 13. He says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Jesus, and then what happens? And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus does have that power. The centurion was right. No need for a touch. Jesus speaks, and it is done. The word of God's King is sufficient for it to happen. But what's interesting, I think, in this, as we see Jesus' authority, is what teaching point Jesus chooses to make of this incident in verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, after having marveled at this man's response, he says, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus is teaching, isn't he, that this man has far more faith than anyone in Israel. God's covenant people, the Old Testament Israel, seem to be nothing in comparison to this foreigner, this Gentile, this local militia army man who would maybe be seen as an oppressor, I don't know. This foreigner has more faith in God's King than God's people. That's quite a shock, isn't it? That's quite a surprise. And it's a wonderful foretaste of the nations coming to Jesus, of the world flowing to Christ. We saw that in our studies in Micah recently in our home groups. But a sad picture also of those who thought they were in being out, of Israel being rejected, of those sons of the kingdom being cast out. Ultimately, we see in that picture weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast out to hell. And this, of course, is the ultimate reality, isn't it? Many who were of Israel did come to trust in Christ, did accept Jesus wonderfully. We see that in the book of Acts. But many also rejected Jesus. Many turned away. And many from the nations came in. So what is key then? What is Jesus saying? We must have faith in the King. We must have faith that he has authority to bring healing to those who come to him for it. Whether we've got a Jewish background or we've not got a Jewish background, the question comes to us all. Are we trusting in the King, the one who has all authority, all power, who can heal? Because if you aren't trusting in the King, then you will only face the outer darkness, the place of weeping, the place of gnashing of teeth. But if you are trusting, then what will happen? Then you'll be one of those who came from east and west and reclined at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. a wonderful foretaste of the wonderful banquet that we will have in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. So the response that is needed is to have faith in God's King. Trust in him. Trust in him today. Trust in him to do what you cannot do. Trust in him to save. Keep trusting in him to save. Many of us have been on the road of faith for many years. Many years we have confessed to Jesus. We have trusted in him. But let's keep doing that. Let us not, in these times when maybe it is easy to doubt, it is easy to fall away, let us not do that. Let us keep trusting in Jesus. Let us keep trusting in the only one who has the power to save, the only one who by his word can declare us forgiven. And it is Jesus' saving power that we see in our final verses, verses 14 to verse 17. The saving servant. And in this last scene, we see again another touching display of Jesus' compassion, don't we? He heals again with a touch with Peter's mother-in-law. And of course, then again in verse 16, that evening, many others were healed. And although it's a brief little account with not a lot of details, Jesus clearly has power to heal, doesn't he? And he is happy to do so. But the key thing for us to notice as we look at this is in verse 17. Matthew draws our attention there and he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Matthew sees what Jesus is doing as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah's wonderful chapter 53, where he speaks of the servant of the Lord, the one who suffers for us in our place. And normally when we think of Isaiah 53, a wonderful passage, I'd encourage you to go home this afternoon and read it, or after you've logged off today, do read Isaiah 53. We often read that passage and we think of substitutionary atonement, where Jesus stands in our place. We think of the cross. We think of saving from sin. So why does Matthew put this here? It doesn't seem, obviously, to connect. Well, I think the point seems to be that Jesus' healing is tied to his work on the cross. Jesus' healing is tied to his work on the cross. D.A. Carson, a wonderful Bible teacher and commentator, says this: "Jesus' healings were a foretaste of the kingdom and are also the fruit of Jesus' death." The fruit of his death. They point to the cross. They point to the cross. So Jesus' healing gives us a sense of what life will be like in that, in heaven, in the consummated kingdom. But Jesus' healing is also possible because Jesus has defeated sin on the cross. They are only possible because of what Jesus will do on the cross, as he defeats sin and death, the ultimate causes of our broken world. So this picture of Jesus as the promised suffering servant of the Lord, it also, though, complements the earlier picture, Charles Quarles noted this, of the prophet like Moses in 8:1-4. For what is Moses often described as? He's often described as the servant of the Lord. Moses is the servant of the Lord. So as we take this passage together, we see a picture of the promised prophet and the saving servant, all pointing to Jesus. Moses and the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And the only way to respond to this promised Savior is abundantly clear. We must trust in him. No one else is like him. We must come to him so that he might save us. And it's clear, isn't it, in the passage, that if you come to Jesus, he will never turn you away. We can never think, "Oh, I'm just not sure if I could come to Jesus." It's tempting to think that, isn't it? "Well, I've done too much. My background means I can't come to Jesus." But look at the passage. There's no impediment for you coming to Jesus today. Come to him. Seek his healing. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his salvation. He will never turn you away. He is the promised prophet. We must listen to him. We must come to him as the one who will save and make us clean. He is the king who has all authority to save by his word. And he is the promised servant who comes to die that we might be saved. Well, let us trust in him to do this today. And let us keep trusting in him to do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful salvation, that he is the one who can make us clean. He is the promised suffering servant who dies that we might have life and be healed of all our diseases in the kingdom to come. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not hold back, but to come to him for cleansing, to come to him for healing. Help us to trust in him now, to trust in him that he is the one who is able to do these things in those coming days. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, in these days when it is hard to trust, when we see so much that is worrying and concerning. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us. Help us, humble us, that we might come to Jesus and might know his love and compassion for broken sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.